This is the last and the sixth in a series of lessons on the Lord's Supper. The title of the lesson is The Lord's Death and Coming Again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. According to 1 Corinthians 11, 26, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we show or announce the Lord's death until He comes again. We usually think, and rightly so, that when we do this, in remembrance of the Lord, for He said, this do in remembrance of Me. But in this verse, we get another aspect of this holy feast. It is also a testimony to others, and not merely a secret practice on the part of the initiated. Having said that, the question naturally arises, how do we announce or preach the Lord's death when we break the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Him? Answer to that question may be found in the closing chapters of any one of the four Gospels. But it's an interesting fact that we get greater details in the Old Testament than we do there. In Psalm 22, for example, the holy sufferer describes himself and his sufferings, both physical and spiritual, when he endured that horrible ordeal. Perhaps the finest example of all the Old Testament passages may be seen in Isaiah 53, sometimes referred to as the golden passional of the Old Testament. There our Lord's sufferings are depicted prophetically in remarkable detail. From the human point, He was to come to an untimely end, for He was to be cut off out of the land of the living. The words cut off imply as much. But we know that in the plan and purpose of God, this cutting off could not take place until the divinely appointed time. Some of His enemies would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. John 7:44, because His hour was not yet come. John 7:30. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son to redeem. Galatians 4. But now, it was very soon after that time had come that an Ethiopian of great authority came to Jerusalem to worship. On his return, as he sat in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so He opened not His mouth. In His humiliation His judgment was taken away. And who shall declare His generation? For His life was taken away from the earth. Acts 8, verses 32 and 33. It was at this point that the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. In reply to Philip's question, Understandest thou what thou readest? The Ethiopian desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. No details of that sermon are given us there, but we may be quite sure that every detail of that prophecy received careful attention. He would most certainly dwell upon the fact that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter had the same scripture in mind when he said of Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Men intended to bury Him with the wicked, but He was with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth, Isaiah 53, verse 9. In a world characterized by violence and deceit, He was different. He was unique. For that reason, if for no other, His precious body was to be laid in a sepulchre where the odor of death had never come, a sepulchre wherein never man before was laid, Luke 23, verse 53. This Old Testament reference to the burial of our Lord's body is very interesting. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, we learn that His burial is a part of the gospel. In Romans 6 and Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul uses it to illustrate important Christian truth. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus rendered an important and precious service when they wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus in clean linen cloth with the spices and laid it in a new tomb, Matthew 27, 59 and 60. This is a service which cannot be repeated. It has been called the first step of glorification for our blessed Lord. And well, it might be. Our chapter, however, takes us deeper before it takes us higher. The lowest point in Christ's sufferings is reached in Isaiah 53:10, where we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief," or subjected him to suffering, as Darby translates, when his soul was made an offering for sin. Many, when describing the sufferings of our Lord, dwell almost entirely on his physical sufferings. But this certainly goes beyond that which is physical. Just what occurred when the Lord bruised him, we are not told. No human eye was permitted to witness that. No human mind could comprehend it. That heart-rending cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, gives us some idea of how awful it must have been. But the Lord drew a veil of darkness over that tragic but sacred sight when his soul was made an offering for sin. Nevertheless, that's the theme of the closing verses of this, of Isaiah 53. In these verses, we find three references to his soul. The first one in verse 10 speaks of his soul as a sin or trespass offering. The unspeakable sufferings connected with that only God could fully appreciate. There's an infiniteness about them that is beyond us. While it is true, as we learn from Leviticus 4, that the gravity of sin is determined by the position and responsibility of the sinner, it is also true that the gravity of an offense is measured by the dignity of the person offended. The Lord against whom we have sinned is an infinite being, and nothing less than an infinite sacrifice could ever propitiate him. In wondrous love and grace, he himself provided that when he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4 and 10. God's perfect salvation, satisfaction with that offering is seen in the threefold promise that follows. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In the first note of this wonderful triad, we hear the answer to the question, who shall declare his generation? In the second, the assurance that even though he was to be cut off out of the land of the living, he was to prolong his days, which clearly imply his resurrection. And finally, although he was a man of sorrows, the pleasure of the Lord should prosper in his hand. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. The offering of his soul had to do primarily with the expiation of guilt. But verse 11 speaks also of the travail of his soul, the sufferings incident to childbirth, apart from which he could not see his seed, and rejoice in the children which God had given him, Hebrews 2:13. They are the fruit of the travail of his soul. Here again is something which is impossible for us to comprehend. It's beyond description. No words could possibly describe the unutterable sufferings which our Savior endured in order that we might be born into the family of God. But if the travail is not described, neither is the satisfaction. We may be sure, however, that it will be commensurate with the suffering. We who are finite may only guess what will be the magnitude of that satisfaction that will be his when he rejoices over those for whom he suffered and died at Calvary. In the last verse of this incomparable chapter we read, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." This pouring out of his soul presents yet another phase of the sufferings of Christ. To use the words of another, this is life's mysterious death. We shall not even attempt to investigate this holy mystery. The subject is far too sacred for that. Here it becomes us to stand with unshod feet, as it were, for the ground whereon we stand is holy ground. When he poured out his soul unto death, he made bare his soul to receive what was our due. He laid down his life for the sheep. He laid it down of himself, that is, he did it voluntarily. This pouring out of his soul was his own act, and that's what makes it so ineffably precious. For this he is to have a portion with the great. He who was despised and rejected of men is to be highly honored. He was crucified through weakness, but he will divide the spoil with the strong. And those for whom he suffered, bled, and died will share with him his glory, and that at his own request. In his prayer to his father, he said, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. John 17, verse 24. So as we read again that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we get some idea of what it means to show or announce his death when we remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. But the text with which we began goes on to say, till he come. The time will come when we shall no longer need the bread and the cup to remind us of him. These symbols are for here and now. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. In view of this, how we need the exhortation, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. If brethren had reason to believe a century ago that the Lord's coming was near, how much more do we have reason to believe it to be imminent in this our day and time? For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Hebrews 10, verse 37. It is certainly significant that in the last chapter of the Bible, the Lord Jesus should refer three times to his coming again. In verse 7 he says, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. If there's one thing that should characterize those who claim to be waiting for God's Son from heaven, it should be obedience to his word. But the fact that the Lord here pronounces a benediction on such should be an added incentive. In verse 12, the Lord again announces his coming, and this time he follows it with a promise of a reward to give every man according as his work shall be. In direct connection with this, he describes himself, first of all, with regard to his divine attributes. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's eternal. In verse 16, we get the human aspect of his person. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you those things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Here he calls himself by the name which was given to him when he was born, because he should save his people from their sins. As the root and the offspring of David, we see him in his relationship to his people Israel. As the bright and morning star, we see him in his relationship to his church, when he shall come to claim his own before he shines forth as a son of righteousness to inaugurate the day of the Lord. The response to this second announcement is seen in verse 17, where we hear the Spirit and the Bride join it together in an evangelic invitation to whosoever will to come and take of the water of life freely. Perhaps the reward mentioned in verse 12 is an added incentive. In verse 20, the Lord makes the third and final announcement of his coming again, but this time without promise or exhortation. But it meets with immediate response, Even so come, Lord Jesus. And all of this may be included in the text with which we began our lesson. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye shall show the Lord's death till he come. Thus we take not only the backward look to Gethsemane and Golgotha, but also the forward look to the time when he will fulfill his promise and come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And that to me is one of the most precious things about the Lord's Supper, is to be one of these days with him. Amen, so let it be.